Please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our study today will be the entire chapter, Hosea 8, verses 1 to 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hosea chapter 8. The prophet writes, "Set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, 'My God, we, Israel, know you.' Israel has spurned the good, his enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hired allies among the nations, I will gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." And Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I thank you for all who are gathered here tonight to worship you. What a joy it is to hear your word read and proclaimed. And tonight, as we deal with one of the prophets of old, give us understanding to what that message was that he gave to Israel, what message you give tonight to us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we are studying the prophecies of Hosea against the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, we inevitably have to consider the founding of that nation during the rebellion of Jeroboam against the house of David that begins in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 1 Kings. Now, God had raised up Jeroboam as a judgment against the sins of King Solomon. Wise though he was supposed to be, he brought idols, multiplied together with his foreign wives, into the house of the Lord. And God appointed Jeroboam, who had been a servant to Solomon, to break away with the 10 northern tribes in rebellion to Solomon's son Rehoboam. This occurs in 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, God appointed Jeroboam through a prophet, and he promised him that if he obeyed, if he only obeyed, the very promises God had made to David and the house of David would be made to Jeroboam if he obeyed. But immediately he turned from the Lord. It worked like this. Jeroboam was afraid that if he allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem and worship at the temple which God had appointed for their worship in Jerusalem, they would return their allegiance to the house of David. So to keep that from happening, he erected golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan. You'll see this in 1 Kings 12, 28, and 29. Now, from that beginning, Jeroboam and the northern kingdom became illegitimate before the Lord. Not a single king after that start of that northern kingdom would ever walk in faith. You look at the southern kingdom. You have some really good kings. You have some really bad kings. In the northern, they're all bad. Not a single follower of the Lord in that nation. Now, if we ask, why would Jeroboam do this? Why would he act in this way, given the commands and the promises of the Lord? The answer is found in the human sinful tendency to self-reliance. That's what this chapter is about, self-reliance and its manifestations. Instead of trusting God's faithfulness, God has promised, I'll just trust him to keep his word. Instead of trusting that God is powerful, he can handle all my problems. Isn't it true that we also tend to solve our problems through our own devices, even if they involve what we might call a little dabbling in sin? Mike Butterworth writes of the Northern Kings, they carry on as those who are worldly wise, but give no thought to whether their actions are acceptable to God. Well, Hosea chapters 8 and 9 are going to reflect on God's long history of self-reliance and the apostasy that resulted. And he did so especially as the final judgment was about to fall on Israel in the late 8th century B.C. In 722 B.C., the nation would be wiped out. And Hosea's writing in the final years before that. And he sums up the entire sordid history of the nation with an agricultural proverb. You find it in verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, the point was not merely the biblical truth that our sins have consequences. The idea is the kind of seed that goes in the ground determines what kind of plant comes out of the ground. What you sow, you also will reap. The Apostle Paul said that, reminding Christians that our sins also have consequences. Now, that's part of what he's saying, but he actually goes beyond that. Hosea adds another insight with the way he puts it here. They sow the wind, but they reap the whirlwind. The point is that a small sin, or one that appears small, what is the wind, just a little wind they sowed, can end up with devastating consequences. Not just that sin has consequences, but even a small sin can have great consequences. James Boyce considers how a small wind, just a breath, could end up being such a destructive hurricane. He says, it is little things, like forgetting God and then trusting our own resources rather than him. This neglect seems small at the beginning, but it grows big and ends in destruction. Well, Hosea 8 is going to explain the ruin of Israel by considering three categories of sins that seemed minor at the start but ended up wrecking the nation with gales of judgment. And these sins were self-reliance in selecting kings without consulting God, verses 4 to 6, self-reliance in a diplomatic policy that trusted neighboring kings rather than the Lord, verses 7 to 10, and then self-reliance in worshiping according to our own desires rather than God's, verses 11 to 14. In all of these, relying on their own devices, Israel neglected God's covenant and transgressed his law. In fact, they rationalized transgressing his law. In so doing, they brought a storm of judgment that shortly after Hosea wrote this chapter, this book, would wash the nation away. Now, before we chronicle these ruinous patterns of self-reliance, we have a beginning in verse 1. It's a trumpet blast designed to signal looming danger. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for vulture can equally be translated as eagle, in which case, if it's an eagle, he's invoking the idea of swift violence that was about to descend from above. And yet, I think the image of the circling vulture is the one that's particularly apt here. This prophecy is given shortly after the year 733 B.C. That was the year that Israel's last king, Hosea, paid tribute to Assyria's Tiglath-Pileser III. And if the people thought this arrangement would bring the peace and prosperity, the security they desired, the sight of a circling vulture was designed to suggest the opposite. That's what he says here. Now, the reason for this looming threat was not actually Assyria, but it was Israel's offended God. And like all those who rely on their own devices and worldly aids, Israel had forgotten that what was most significant, what's always most significant, what actually determines things in the end is our relationship with the Lord. It is always the Lord with whom we have to do. And so it was by God's design that this new pact with Assyria would backfire as it did. Verse 8:1 explains, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Now, covenant and law are the key items of God's inheritance to Israel. What had God given to them? The covenant by which they had a saving bond with God in faith. And then the law which gave them instructions for worship and life. Well, as likewise happens when we grasp at worldly solutions to our problems, neglecting prayer. How often prayer is the last thing we think of, only after our devices have failed, rather than the first thing that we think of. We neglect prayer. We neglect the Word of God. What happens then is that faith and obedience fall by the wayside. That's what happened in Israel. And as a result, instead of God being our greatest help, he becomes our biggest problem. That's what Hosea is chronicling. Now, don't get the impression, however, that Israel had neglected religion. Oh no. They were, during all of this time, an exceedingly religious people. And all through these chapters, Hosea makes references to their sacrifices. I know many were made to Baal, but a lot of them were made to Yahweh, to their covenant God as well. And look at verse 2, that they're cherishing their special status as God's chosen nation. To me, they cried, my God, we, Israel, we know you. And yet they didn't. For all the talk, they did not know him. They had forsaken God's word. How could they know him? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, Hosea said all the way back in Hosea 4:6. And neither did those cries reflect true and saving faith. Thomas McComiskey writes, the people who said they knew Yahweh were the same people who stole off to the gloomy groves where the laughter of prostitutes echoed. They did not know the ways of the Lord. They knew the ways of Baal. Now you think of how often Jesus confronted that same kind of empty and false religion. On one occasion he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And Jesus followed in the very next verses with the story of a man who built his house on sand rather than on the solid rock. It's a picture of worldly, empty, false, self-reliant religion. Here's what Jesus said. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. Well, Hosea's nation threw the word Israel before God like it was some magical talisman. Just as many people today call themselves Christians while neither their faith nor their lives reflect the Bible's teaching. Well, Jesus warned, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7:22-23. Now, the prophet concludes verse 3 with his message of judgment. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. Now, the good here is God himself, together with his covenant and his law. These were the treasures that really mattered. If he had these, he had everything. Everything was going to work out, whatever troubles you had. If you had the good, if you had God and his covenant, the covenant secured God's love through the bond of grace and faith. The law, again, showed us and molded us in how we loved him. But go back to the beginning of the kingdom in Jeroboam, his mad haste to manufacture success. And then more recently in the time of Hosea, when there's these desperate worldly attempts at security. In all of these, God was cast by the wayside. His covenant was spurned. His law was offended. Now, the same thing happens in our lives today. When career ambitions, for instance, shape our lives into a godless, worldly mold, or when sexual sin, as is the way of our times, is grasped as the way of happiness, what's going to happen is divine discipline, if you're a believer, is soon going to follow. For Israel, God's judgment would take the form in the overwhelming storm of an enemy conquest. Well, that's the introductory section to this chapter. And Hosea then is going to turn to these main categories I have mentioned by which Israel turned from the Lord through self-reliance. Now, first we have self-reliance in governing the nation in verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And you may be noting that we've heard this diatribe before. In fact, in chapters 6 and 7, you have a number of diatribes about what had been going on in the last two decades. The last two decades of Israel's history saw six kings in succession fall to assassination. Four of the kings who supplanted them were the assassins. And there was no appointment on God's behalf. It was just these bloodthirsty kings, and the people followed them. That's what we have here. And God is offended then because Israel followed leaders that were not endorsed or given sanction by God. Now, you think of Jeroboam. He turned out awfully bad, but at least the Lord appointed him by a prophet, just as he did Saul and David in earlier dynasties. And God also, when he cast down the house of Jeroboam, he then raised up another house. If you know the story of 1 and 2 Kings, then the house of Jehu came, and there was judgment on the house of Jeroboam. And now Hosea begins with the prophecy in chapter 1 that the house of Jehu will fall, and that is exactly what happened in Hosea's time. But after that was one after another of these bloodthirsty usurpers, and they were followed by the people, and not just them, also the princes. That would be the leading court officials. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Now, an analogy occurs today when Christians do not pray for God to raise up godly civic leaders, people with godly character. But instead, we rely upon the worldly things that we're trusting in. It's even worse when it happens in the church. When pastors are chosen today, primarily, I often talk to search committees for advice. They'll ask me for advice, I'll give it to them, and I always give the same advice. Stop looking for a great personality. Don't be looking for charisma. It's nice if the guy has it. Don't be banking on a winning smile and personality. Look for godliness. That's what the Bible talks about. Fidelity to the Word of God. Sure, he needs to have teaching gifts. But what God tells you to look for is faith and godliness, holiness of life, sincerity in ministry. And yet that is not the way of our times in the evangelical church. It's personality. It's charisma. I've often said the evangelical church today is a Corinthian church. If you read 1 Corinthians, it wasn't about character. It was about charisms, gifts. And so it is in the church today. Now, when the church does this, we spurn the sovereignty of God, and we forget the principle of Psalm 127:1, which says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, the idolatry that is then described was actually only a byproduct of this worldly leadership. Look at verse 4 again. With their silver and gold, they make idols for their own destruction. Now, idols destroy, whether they are the silver and gold ancient versions or today's idols of success. Probably that's the biggest idol in the church today is worldly definitions of success. But it's also pleasure, wealth, power. These are our idols. They destroy by leading people away from the true God and his ways, often without really being conscious that they are doing so. Verse 5, the Lord declares, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Now, it's noteworthy that he speaks of one calf. They're down to one. The calf in Dan is gone. All they've got left is the calf up at Bethel. He calls it the calf of Samaria. It's the only calf they have left. And so the man-made religion they trusted was bringing not divine favor, but it was bringing God's wrath. Now, when you consider the golden calves in the history of Israel, one important point to note is that the Israelites did not envision the worship of false gods when they made the golden calves. You go back to Exodus 32 when the original golden calf was made by Aaron. There's Moses on top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, meeting with the holy God down in the bottom of the mountain. They're dancing around the golden calf. Here's a good Christian trivia question. What was the name of the God who was worshipped by the golden calf? Do you know the answer? The name was Jehovah, or probably more accurately, Yahweh. It was there. It was the covenant. It was God himself. They were not thinking that they were worshiping a false god. They were just worshiping God in a way that connected with them. This whole business of worshiping an invisible God through his word did not fit their inclinations and passions. So they were just jazzing it up. They were improving it, you know, so it'll connect with the people. In fact, it's almost humorous. When Moses comes down the mountain and he is, shall we say, vexed by this, and he asks, it's right there in Exodus 32, I forget the verse, I think 22, and Moses says to Aaron, why did you make a golden calf? Aaron says, you know how the people are. Don't want people to leave a church. So we did it the way that they said they wanted it. Now they made a golden calf. Now why a calf? Well, that's a symbol of virility. It's a bull calf. And those are the things they cared about. Strength and fertility. That's what led them to the Baal worship. That's what the Baal cult was all about. Those are the things that we like. Success. An image of success. And earthly glory. Gold. But both at Mount Sinai and at Bethel, God was infuriated by the golden calves. He said, my anger burns against them in verse 5. You know, it's been said that God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor. Just think about that. You see, God made us in his image, but he did not authorize us to make him in our image, an image of sinfulness and folly. Such blasphemy receives the wrath of God. Now, whenever a man worships an image of God, devised according to our own imagination, or today invents a means of approaching God in worship based on its popularity, what makes sense to us, the Lord is made jealous for his own glory. Let me quote Thomas McComiskey. He says, such efforts will lead to erroneous representations of him. And the depiction of God in any form can only lead to a fractioning of the concept of deity. And that's why the second commandment declares, you shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. To worship God, either through images or any other human innovation in worship, is to rebel, not just to rebel, but to rebel in the very act that is designed to express adoration and faith. Now, verses 4 to 6 ridicule the notion of idols in the fashion that's actually very typical of the Old Testament prophets. You want to see probably the quintessential version of it. It's in Hosea chapter 44, where he really develops his mockery. But here's how it's in Hosea 8. For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. Now, when he says the image, the calves were from Israel, he notes that it's especially an affront that it was from his own people. By the way, it also removes any excuse. They could not say, you know, that we don't know how it got here. The nations push it. No, you made it, he said, and you of all people. And the calves were objects made by human craftsmen with earthly materials like silver and gold. How could they be considered as God? Again, Isaiah is going to take Hosea's notion. He's going to expand on it in his 44th chapter. Well, the Lord is angry. In verse 6, he says, the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. But not just the calf. Israel would also be broken. A judgment sown in the worship of idols for their own destruction. Now, remember that the motivation, you say, why would they make golden calves? Because they wanted to be successful. They wanted security and prosperity. And that's how it made sense to them. And because God was offended, they would in fact reap the very opposite. They would reap from idolatry both enslavement and poverty. Now let's remember then that idolatry was not the first cause of Israel's destruction. It was rather the self-reliance that sought a worldly deliverance in the place of trusting God in obedience. And that means the only way to avoid this path of destruction and folly is to live in careful observation of the Word of God. This is what's needed in our time. Not just a general impressionistic response to God's Word, a careful submission to the details of God's Word. Israel sought to govern itself through worldly wisdom and earthly resources they submitted to kings because they were strong and impressive and commanding rather than godly and humble. The idolatry was merely a byproduct of that self-reliance, that worldly reliance. Well, we face the same challenge in governing our lives and our churches today. Will we look to the fashions that arise from all the latest worldly trends promising easy success? I used to get mailers for the big church growth success conferences. I think they just quit wasting money on me, and I liked them because I would look at them. And it was just instructive because almost never would you see a seminar on how to carefully exegete God's word in order to faithfully deliver it. It would instead be how to conduct surveys to find winning sermons that will please your audience. They're not even pretending to mask it. This is the evangelical way of success. Are we going to do that? Or will we turn to God in a prayerful faith, embracing the pattern of life and worship and faith that he's taught in his word? Well, you see, how we answer that question will determine everything. A close friend of mine once was asked, maybe 20 years ago now, by our denominational website to write an editorial. And he asked me, what do you think I should write on? And I think the title I suggested was, it shows you the literary quality between him and me. I suggested something like, how you define success determines who you are. He wrote that article under the far better title, How to Let Satan Ruin Your Church. He was a little literarily sharper than me, but the message was important. How we define success will determine everything. How to let Satan ruin your church is to embrace worldly definitions of success. John Calvin wrote words that are significant, not only in the reformation of our worship, that's what he was actually addressing, but it applies to the entire matter of governing our lives. Listen to what Calvin wrote. He wrote, first, it tends greatly to establish God's authority that we do not follow our own pleasure, but we depend entirely on his sovereignty. When we do things God's way, we treat him as if he's God. That's what Calvin's saying. And then secondly, such is our folly. The importance of these words. Such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are left to do, all we are able to do is go astray. And then once we have turned aside from the right path, there's no end to our wandering until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. When we depart from the word of the Lord and we do what seems right to us, the only possible outcome is folly, and it will lead to idolatry. Well, Hosea 8:5 sums up God's attitude to all of this, both then and now. How long will they be incapable of innocence? You see, what would it take to cure this problem of idolatry? You say, no, idolatry is ridiculous, but what would it take for it to be cured? Well, the answer for Israel was their conquest and exile as a nation. That's what Hosea foretells. But let me say, even with that solution at hand, the way this is written, oh, how long God himself takes up the prophetic mantra. It shows that God is not satisfied merely with judgment. You know, the true answer to that question would be given literally when the Old Covenant was falling. In Jeremiah 31, that last prophet of the Old Covenant, as it were, standing amidst the ruins of falling Jerusalem, he promised a new covenant. Here's what God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And God promised, here's how he was going to deal with the problem, not with the old covenant. Nothing wrong with the old covenant, but the problem was it was external. It didn't involve the regeneration of our hearts. It put the law on tablets of stone, but did not write them inwardly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How wonderfully different is the new covenant in Christ. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Not only would Jesus come and remove God's wrath against our sin, dying in our place on the cross, but through his indwelling Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel 36 foretold, he would give new hearts that will long to believe. That's what Jesus was talking about on the night before his arrest, instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we have the ability to renounce self-reliance. We trust him as our Savior, and in return, what he gives us is the leading of the Holy Spirit to carry on in faithfulness. That is what we need. While we've studied the first instance of self-reliance in some detail, we can be more brief as a similar dynamic plays out, starting in the second session in verse 7, with self-reliance in their policy of diplomacy. First was their governance, worldly governance, that led to idolatry. Then you have self-reliance in their diplomacy. Look at verse 9, where his real charge is made. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Now that refers to the event in 733 BC when Israel's last king, Hoshea, sent tribute to Tiglath-Pileser III. Why? It was a vain quest to stem the tide of conquest. And Hosea regards that action as a rejection of the sovereignty of God. That's what he sees it as. And he's not, you think, well, he should be congratulating him on his industry. That's not what he does. In fact, he compares Israel to an untamable wild donkey. And one of the things about the donkey, it's not only untamable, it's also famous for its amorous adventures. And he adds, Ephraim has hired lovers. He compares the nation to a man so desolate that he must pay for sexual favors, not realizing that he has not, in fact, gained true love. Now, it's for this that Hosea gives his proverb in verse 7, they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, Israel's king would say, look, I really didn't have any choice. Have you seen the size of Tiglath-Pileser's army? Have you seen what my army's down to? I had no choice. I had to resort to expediency. But God not only asserts that it was infidelity, he says, you don't realize what you've done. That little thing is going to destroy you. It's going to have consequences far greater, more ruinous than the act itself. All these desperate ploys you're doing are only stirring up trouble. Andrew Dearman writes, the wind is Israel's foolish casting about like that donkey in the international arena. Jeremiah 2 is going to take that image and make much of it. That's the wind, this foolish diplomacy. The whirlwind is the catastrophe those endeavors will bring about. Now, verse 7 gives another metaphor. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Now, what's that mean? Well, God's looking at Israel and saying, you know, if you're a stalk of wheat, you're deformed. You don't even have the grain. You don't have the head on top that has the grain in it. You're totally malformed. But even if you weren't, because of your folly, if the grain was there, if the head was there, it would just be eaten by all the enemies you've invited into your field. Israel was acting in duplicity. Here's what's going on historically. They weren't dealing with Assyria honestly. They were being duplicitous to Assyria. They were double dealing during this whole time. They were double dealing with Tiglath-Pileser, just as they'd been double dealing with God by going to the Baal altars and worshiping him as well. Surprise, surprise, neither was persuaded. Look at verse 8. Here's the result. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. A useless vessel would be a goblet with no wine in it. So it's just cast aside. And so for all the Lord had been investing all these years in Israel over the centuries, this worldly guile, which didn't trick Assyria, it didn't fool the Lord, it brought her to utter poverty and emptiness. Now, this condemnation of Israel's King Hosea provides a warning to the church today as we are facing so many cultural challenges. And the warning is that we are not to respond through worldly dealings, not through media manipulations. We're not to engage against the world, the kind of tactics with which the world is acting against us. Derek Kidner says this, dabbling in evil, we might be amateurs, but we're playing with professionals who will make short work of us. How true that is. And when it comes to the practices of deceit, we are neither called nor competent. Thank God for that. Jesus has a parable about how the sons of this age are wilier than the sons of the age to come. You're not going to win at a sin game with actual full-bore sinners. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You're not going to win that throwdown. That's what he says. What are we to do instead? Well, here's how the Apostle Paul, who, dare I say, is a man who knew a few things about worldly oppression and threats that kept him up at night, but what's his policy? It's found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Well, if you're not going to do that, Paul, what are you going to do? He says, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The honest, simple, plain reading and preaching of the Word of God. That's what we do. Now let's apply this today to the issue of how our own society has so dramatically changed in its attitude towards sexual indecency. Where if you were to read the Bible, and if you do read the Bible, and it's what it says, say, about homosexuality, that is, in our society, suddenly going to be considered homophobic, one label. Another would be hate speech. Is that not the situation we have today? So what are we to do? Are we to do what so many evangelical leaders are doing, which is to seek to navigate with cunning and guile the maze of what speech is accepted, while also trying to get across some semblance of God's word? You'll hear it being said today. We can only say, it's been said in my presence, we can only say what the world gives us permission to say. The terms the world won't accept, we should not use. Well, what then are we to do? So here's what happens. Evangelical leaders, when put to the spot, will refuse to say, whether it's fornication or homosexuality, they will refuse to say what the Bible plainly says it is. This is a sin condemned by God. All other sins are condemned by God, but these sins against nature are particularly condemned by God. Read Leviticus chapter 18. But we don't say that. All kinds of artifice is used while we try to maintain some semblance of a doctrine of sexual holiness. Now here's the thing. Such a strategy impresses neither Assyria nor Yahweh. Tiglath-Pileser isn't buying that kind of diplomacy. I always wonder, when people do that, I'm going, do you think this is impressive to an actual secularist? While you're tap dancing around what the Bible so plainly says, should we hire consulting firms to tell us how to manage our image, PR firms, political action committees to manufacture influence behind the scenes? We see, if we do, we're forgetting the Lord. We're forgetting the divine resource he's given to the church. Here is what we are called to do. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The sword and the armor of God is the Word of God. That is the sword of the Spirit. Now, the reality is that in Hosea's time, the people of God chose, as we always have to choose, don't we, between whether we're going to appeal to worldly powers, worldly cultural elites, or whether we're going to appeal to God. Whose approval, whose endorsement are we going to seek? The reality is that we have to choose. They had to choose. And Israel chose the former. Verse 10, they hire allies among the nations. Forgetting the Lord, they not only forfeited their true strength, but they gained God as the most deadly of all foes. That's what actually happens. Verse 10, I will soon gather them up. God says, listen, when you go off into exile, it's not going to be Tiglath-Pileser who puts you in a little basket and sends you off in chains. It's I'm going to be the one who does it to you. That's when God becomes our enemy when we do that. Look at verse 10. Then the kings and princes will writhe because of the tribute. Undoubtedly, that refers to the particular anguish suffered by those leaders from the worldly powers they had been trying to deceive. Now, I'm going to ask a question here. Do we notice that in all these maneuvers of Israel, we read nothing of them turning to the Lord in prayer? I always have in the back of my mind, I think I mentioned it last week or one of the previous weeks, that great scene when Jehoshaphat, a very different kind of king, he was dealing with a problem he couldn't handle. It was beyond his resources. He had nothing. There was nothing he could do about it. He had no time. He had no resources. He was nothing. So what did he do? And you have that great statement in 2 Chronicles 20. Actually, I plan to preach 2 Chronicles sometime in the next year or so, partly because I want to preach this passage. And that great line, and he gathered the men and the women and the children of Israel, and they went to the temple, and they stood before the Lord, and they said, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Prayer. There's no prayer in Hosea chapter 8. And Chim Chester writes, there is no better measure of an individual's reliance on God than his commitment to prayer. A half-hearted commitment to prayer. Is that not what we have today? A half-hearted commitment to prayer is a sign that we think our role matters more than God's role. We become self-reliant and reliant on worldly help. Well, the final verses of Hosea 8 speak of the nation's self-reliance in worship. We've had self-reliance in governance, self-reliance in diplomacy, now worship. Look at verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. What does that mean? Well, it means Israel was trying to cover its bases with religion without actually trusting the Lord. And in fact, the first part, which says Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, almost certainly what he means is they build altars for sacrifice because sacrifice is the way to deal with sin. They were seeking by their worship to be cleansed of their sins. But what they were actually doing was they were actually multiplying their sin because of the godless way that they were doing it. Their worldly wise, their godly practice of religion actually multiplied the offense to God rather than secured a cleansing of that sin. They were sin offerings that became sin. Now, why was that? Well, primarily because of the self-righteousness that made no mention of confession of sin, of repentance. There was no appeal to the atoning mercies. All those sacrifices were designed to picture the Jesus Christ. It was like Luke 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They were the Pharisees, strange to say, in that story. Lord, we're pretty good. Look at the offering we're doing. This is really nice. A really nice altar this time. Pretty good sacrifices. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector in Luke 18, what did he do? He wouldn't even stand. He beat his breast. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And he was looking to the blood that was shed by the lambs. Jesus said, I tell you, that man, the confessing sinner, he went home justified. It was the spirit of self-righteousness. No humility, no repentance for sin. That's why they aggravated their guilt. They thought just getting the ritual right was all they needed, was to get God on their side. And you look at verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept it. And so just coming to church, singing the hymns, reciting the creed, all good things, that is not going to persuade the Lord that we are really worshiping if there's not actual faith in him, if there's not an inward embrace of the spiritual realities behind all those symbols. I remember going to Westminster Abbey some years ago, and I had a layover on the way back from Africa and in London. So I went to the British Museum, and I went to Westminster Abbey. And, you talk about really good music. I mean, really good music at Westminster Abbey. It was Evensong at Westminster Abbey. Not only that, the liturgy was like the number one Cranmer liturgy that even Presbyterians know. And I was riveted. And then the minister got up for his five-minute homily, which had nothing to do with the Word of God. And I realized that for all of the beauty, for all the music, for all even the ancient language that meant a lot to me, I was deeply moved by what Cranmer had written. It meant nothing to them. There was no worship there. It was just a grand old building with idolatry. Derek Kidner writes, this parody of worship is not simply valueless. It insults and sickens God. Now look at verse 11, because here the Lord proposes a test. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, that's the test, how would the king respond? Now, the king did have God's law, by the way. They had at least the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. They had the law, but that's not the issue. Let's just do a test. What if I were to take my law and give it to the king? How would he respond to that? Now, imagine entering a worship service. Imagine me being invited to go to a worship service at a liberal church, one of the big liberal churches around us here, and then reading the Bible, and maybe a passage on hell, maybe a passage on the final judgment, maybe a passage condemning sexual sin, maybe even a passage explaining the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then reading the passage and then just preaching in a way that simply exposes what the Bible says faithfully, what would be the response? Well, Hosea puts it mildly, they would be regarded as a strange thing. See, it was the religion of the pagans that was supposed to be strange to Israel. Israel was supposed to be offended by pagan thinking and pagan actions. That's the way it was supposed to be strange to them. Likewise, the sexual morals of debased America should deeply grieve the people who take the name Christian. But for Israel, the situation was exactly the reverse. God had given them his word. But then as now, if you were to read the Ten Commandments and you actually apply them to society and one's personal life, how would they seem? Outmoded, maybe a bit embarrassing in so many churches, even offensive to a spiritually corrupt people, certainly to society at large. What made sense to them was the idolatry that Israel had learned from the world, not the truth they were supposed to learn from God's word. Well, although Israel had forgotten God's law, the unchanging Lord would not forget their sins. Verse 13, now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now, that is not prophesying a physical return to the land of the Nile. It's to what it was and represented. Back to bondage you go. You came out of exile, back to end. This is what unbelief and idolatry would do. Back to end, exile you go. You came out of slavery, back to slavery you go. You came out of affliction, back to affliction you will go. The Exodus would be reversed because of their unbelief and idolatry, which had so severely provoked the Lord. Now, in our study of Hosea chapter 7, I think I noted the similarity between the Israel that Hosea is describing and the church of Laodicea, which Jesus confronts in the last of the 7 letters of the book of Revelation, end of Revelation 3. And that comparison warns of the great danger that faces Christian churches in times of trouble, just like in Hosea's Israel. That the threat does not actually come from the world. It's not with the Tiglath-Pilesers, whether they're banking Tiglath-Pilesers or political Tiglath-Pilesers or fashion tyrants, whatever they are. The real danger comes from an outraged and offended Lord. And Jesus warned the church at Laodicea, he would speak to so many today, because you are lukewarm, neither warm, hot, nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3, verse 16. Well, the last verse, verse 14, provides a counterpoint to the main theme of sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. You say, how did this all happen? What lay behind the tragedy of this folly? And the answer is in verse 14, Israel has forgotten his Maker. I wonder if we also, in whatever challenges we face, maybe they're financial, maybe they're political, maybe they're relational, do we also forget that God is our true provider? And believing that, therefore trusting him in an obedient faith. James Boyce points out what is the real meaning of this forgetting. He says, Israel knew God intellectually, but she neglected him by setting him aside. She had allowed other lesser things to become central in the national life. Now, verse 14 says, in Israel, this meant that they invested in palaces. One supposes it's because of diplomacy. They wanted really posh hotels for the diplomats of Assyria. But it's just as bad in Jerusalem. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, so I will send a fire upon her cities. Now, within just a few decades, 701 BC, the invasion of Sennacherib, history records one after another of the fortified cities of Judah in which they were trusting were laid waste one after another. Well, let me conclude with this. What does it mean for you and me to forget or neglect the Lord? Is it bank accounts? Is it a prosperous career? Do we place relationships before the Lord? Is a lifestyle of leisure keeping us from Christian service? If we continue setting God aside, he may well do to us what happened, and to our false gods, what happened to Samaria and then Jerusalem, both of which God reduced to ash. What folly it is to set aside, to forget, as it were, the God of whom David sang, "You are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." Psalm 31. Jesus calls us not only to put all of our trust in him, saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But he urges us as well an entirely different perspective on life. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you so unveiled, you just showed what was going on back in the 8th century. Show us what's going on today. Cause us to be brought to conviction as we need that, and then that to be repentance, Lord. Let us not forget you. Let us not act as if you're a marginal player in our circumstances, but you're the great player. Let us see you as you are on your throne. We do not put you on the throne of our lives. You are on the throne. Rule us through your grace. Lord, deliver us from sin and folly. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.